Your Bibles, please, let's go ahead and go back and remind ourselves again of Leviticus 19, verses 29 and 30. And in the reading here, I'm going to read from the margin, the alternate and I think better translation. It is in the margin here in this Bible. I'm assuming most of you have it as well. So Leviticus 19:29. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Do not profane thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We have been talking about raising uncommon children, not profane, but the Lord's children. So let's hear what Richard Baxter has to say. I realize that Richard Baxter has some theological problems attached to his name. Sometimes it's called Baxterianism or Neonomianism. And yet I have often found Reverend Baxter to be very profitable in his practical understanding of things. So I hope you will enjoy this quotation as I have. Richard Baxter says it this way: I entreat you that are parents also to consider what excellent advantages you have above all others for the saving of your children. They are under your hands while they are young and tender and flexible. But they come to ministers when they are grown elder and stiffer and settled in their ways and think themselves too good to be catechized and too old to be taught. You have a twig to bend and we have an oak. You have the young plants of sin to pluck up, and we, the deep-rooted vices. The consciences of children are not so seared with a custom of sinning and long-resisting grace as others. You have the soft and tender earth to plow in. We have the hard and stony ways that have been trodden on by many years' practice of evil. That is very moving. So we have been talking through several different things. This will be, Lord willing, our last Lord's Day on raising uncommon children. I think truly we could spend the rest of our lives speaking about this. I have understood from you that you've been encouraged by this series, at least many of you, and all praise, of course, goes to the Lord. I am thankful to be able to discuss these things with you from the Word of God. Last time we were together, we spoke about manners as signposts of keeping God's commands, reminders. We put manners in place to remind us of the commandments of God. I hope you found that helpful. This week, we want to talk about conscience in the morning and afternoon service. My goal here is to unwind conscience generally, to speak of it generally. And I'm going to hearken back, I think, to when we spoke about obedience. We spoke about the obedience of children, and we went back, remember, to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was an obedient child. And we said that while we often think of these commandments as applying specifically to adults, they apply to you, children, as much as any. So we want to understand conscience, what the Scripture has to say about it. We're going to start out with a brief survey in the New Testament of conscience. We're going to see a couple of Old Testament ideas. Then we're going to make some inferences and then some uses. So over the next two sermons, I hope to cover quite a little bit of ground. This won't be obviously comprehensive. If you want something more comprehensive, I would recommend to you the book that I have recommended to you before by the Reverend William Ames on conscience and its cases. very, very good, although perhaps not as accessible. You have to take a little more time reading it because it is early 17th century. All right, so the word conscience appears in the English Bible 32 times in 30 verses, and every 32 times are found, each of them are found in the New Testament. The concept of conscience, however, in the English Bible is all over the Old Testament as well. We'll look at a few places just to validate and verify that for us. But the word conscience in the English Bible occurs 32 times in the New Testament in 30 different verses. I'd like to do a brief survey. I have 6 points speaking to various aspects of meaning with regard to conscience, its uses. And so please turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 12. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. When Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, there's something very important that he says, that the conscience gives testimony. Did you hear him? The conscience gives testimony. Now, what we do with that testimony, As we will see as we work through, we sometimes receive it, we sometimes do not. Sometimes we might stop the mouth of conscience. Sometimes we might endeavor to silence or to quiet our consciences, to tell them to, you know, pipe down or hush up. But one thing that is undeniable here from the Scripture is that our conscience gives testimony. There is a conscience that speaks or communicates to each individual. In that, conscience is a God-given capacity, a helper to which we ought to learn, we ought to learn to listen to our conscience, because it is a God-given capacity. It is a helper. The Scriptures also speak of the conviction of conscience. Turn with me to John chapter 8. While some would say that John 8, these first few verses, is not in the Bible, we're going to continue to press that it is. It belongs there in John chapter 8 and in verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And the second Scripture I'd like to point out in this vein is Romans chapter 2. Verse 15, let's begin in 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Several things on conscience are held there. First of all, conscience is somehow related to the law of God. There is a connection between conscience and the law of God. It is the inner witness of the law of God having been written on the hearts of everyone, regenerate and unregenerate alike. Created in God's image, we have that moral impress of God printed upon our hearts, as it were, and conscience is the reader of that. Conscience is the judge that compares our thoughts and our actions, and like Paul will say, our secret things to the law of God, and will voice either an accusation or an approbation. So conscience is related to the law. It is, as Paul says, secret. And as we heard already, it speaks. It speaks by way of accusation or by way of approbation, approval. In Romans chapter 13, the next passage, we'll begin in verse 4, for he, that is the civil magistrate, the ruler, the civil ruler, he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now that's a very interesting use, isn't it? What is Paul saying there in Romans 13? Well, you might be inclined to obey the civil magistrate because why? Well, because he bears not the sword in vain. He's got that little book. Now that little machine, when he pulls you over, right? And he says, hey, I have you doing 50 and a 35. Is there a reason why you're driving so fast? And suddenly you fall apart, although he hasn't raised his voice, right? He's got a hammer. He's got a sword. He has what Paul calls here wrath. And by wrath, what I think he means here is the wrath of the king, because this is how the Bible puts it, right? Proverbs 16:4, the wrath of the king is as a messenger of death. In 19:12, it is as the roaring of the lion. How do you feel when nipping at your heels is a roaring lion? Right? You want to do whatever you can to get yourself out of that situation. But Paul says that's not the only thing here in Romans 13:5. What does he say? He also says, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake, that you obey the king, so that your conscience won't rise up and accuse. You don't want that kind of accusation. This is one of the worst accusations that can come up against us. It is one of the most misery-inducing accusations that can rise up against us. Peter will tell us a little bit later on in 1 Peter chapter 3 that there are human beings that will rise up against you because you're following the Lord. Here you are following the Lord, and you have these wicked folk, and they're accusing and accusing and accusing. They're calling you all kinds of names, and those names are not unpopular today. They're flying around in the atmosphere. But Peter says you can do that and have a good conscience. It is for conscience' sake you bear reproach. Because why? Because the accusations of men, now children, hear me well. We're going to read a story on this in a little while. The accusations of men are nothing compared to the accusation of conscience, because conscience is God's monitor speaking to you out of his commandments. The accusation of conscience, when your conscience is rightly informed, and we want to talk about that too, is the accusation of God against you. Rather have 1,000 in the world accuse you than conscience, right? So Paul says, not only for wrath do you want to obey the magistrate, but also because you want a clear conscience. You want a clean conscience. Okay, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have several passages here. First of all, 1:5, now the end of the commandment is charity. out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. In 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. In 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So the scriptures speak of a pure conscience and a good conscience. Both of those. A pure and a good conscience. What a blessed thing it is to have a pure and a good conscience. Notice that the apostle speaks here to the inner witness that the Lord has given to him, especially to believers, and we will speak of this in a few moments, as to that inner accusation or inner approval of our actions. And what Paul means in those four passages that we just read is that he is working according to the commandments of God, and his conscience is approving of his work. His preaching, it is according to the word of God. And so his conscience is approving of that. Although his countrymen have risen up against him, although even some Gentiles have risen up against him, although he is maligned by others and some are preaching Christ out of envy and spite, notice what Paul says, I have a good conscience, and that it is out of a pure conscience that I do my work. Okay, but notice also that the scriptures speak to a weak conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's turn there. Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst, But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So there is such a thing also as a weak conscience. And by weak here, I think the Apostle Paul means immature, malformed. It's not yet strong to partake of a full-throated Christian liberty. Now we're going to see what the application of that is in a little bit, but it is right here in verse 13. The application of dealing with one another in the case of weak consciences is, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And we'll have to talk through that to make sure we all understand what Paul means there. But there is such a thing as a weak conscience. Notice also that there is such a thing as a seared conscience or a defiled conscience. Seared or defiled. And once again, a couple of passages from the pastoral epistles. The first one is 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin in the first verse. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And what does that look like? Notice, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. What's the remedy for a defiled conscience? A strong application of the word of God. The conscience is defiled here. That it said, this defiled conscience says, it is more spiritual to remain single. This defiled conscience said, it is more spiritual to avoid these foods. Paul says, no, that's a seared conscience speaking. Now, what does it mean for a conscience to be seared? What does it mean to sear something? It's to take something that is soft, tender, and pliable, and to make it hard and crusty so that it no longer reacts properly. It no longer responds properly. It is a conscience that is seared, and so it is no longer affected. Now, here's what I mean by affected. You can do this experiment on yourself, kiddos. Notice, you can take your finger like this, and you can push on your arm, and guess what happens to your arm? It goes, like that. Just like that. That's an arm that's tender, that can be moved. But what happens to a conscience that's been seared? It's like pushing on your wrist bone. It doesn't move at all. It's hard. It's crusted over. It's not affected. It doesn't cry out. It's a heart, that a conscience that is seared. Seared. Okay, so that's the first passage, 1 Timothy 4:2. Then in Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate, or to be refused, sent away as wanting. So these two instances here of a conscience that is seared and a conscience that is defiled, either it returns bad information or no information at all. It still witnesses, perhaps, but it witnesses evilly. It witnesses out of defilement rather than out of truth. It has become a witness. It's still a witness. It gives testimony, but it is not good testimony. And then also, it can be seared so that it returns no testimony when it ought to be returning testimony. Instead, it approves those things by its silence that are indeed evil. All right, so with those few passages to jumpstart our conversation, let's draw out a few things, a few implications from what we've learned in our reading. First of all, conscience is a human faculty. It is created by God as a part of us human beings. And as such, it is subject to the same kinds of good or ill to which all human actions are subject and are judged. Right? We've seen that conscience can be good. We've also seen that conscience can be defiled. We've seen that it can be seared or it can be soft. We've seen it can return good information or bad information. We have seen that it is a very human faculty. We'll look at this passage a little bit later, but Solomon will, while he will not call it conscience, it's certainly what he's talking about when he says the spirit of a man, or the spirit of man, excuse me, not a man, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching out the inmost parts of the belly. It's the spirit of man, however. Your conscience is not something that is that spark of divinity that exists in you. It's a human capacity. We must understand that. If it was a spark of divinity that existed in you, it could not be defiled. It could not be impure. It could not be seared. It's not the inner light that will eventually come on. It's not that. It is something that we all have, however, and it is related, like we heard, to the law of God. It gives testimony. It either approves or disapproves of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. It's a human capacity. As such, then, because it's a human capacity, conscience cannot be the rule, but must submit to the sovereignty and commands of the Lord. Conscience is not king. The Lord is king. We've already seen that we can have a weak conscience, a misinformed conscience, that wants, instead of submitting to God, submitting to something else instead, some other ideology. We have seen, haven't we, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, we have seen that the doctrines and commandments of men can replace the commandments of God in our thinking, such that we may think we're being obedient to God and our conscience may approve of what we're doing when we're actually being disobedient to God. So conscience itself cannot be king, but we will indeed undergo a process, won't we? Not only this divine process which comes upon us as we are recipients of the grace of God in salvation, and we will see in a few moments, it changes our conscience. And then after that change is wrought in our conscience, we must continue to feed and to nourish our conscience upon good and sound words and wholesome doctrine, such that our consciences will learn never again to be weak, but lifted up instead, such that we might enjoy that full-throated liberty in Christ, that liberty of conscience. Happy is the man that can approve himself in what he does. And may I say the converse is also true. Miserable is that one who finds himself under the accusations of conscience. Miserable is that. And that is, my dear brothers and sisters, children, that is a God-given misery. It is a God-given misery. And we'll talk about that as we move on and make applications. So the weak believer, his conscience, doesn't get to rule. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. Very often, we allow the weakest, to dictate the entire practice of churches, and we ought not to do that. That's not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll take a look at that as we move on. Even in this case, however, conscience is so very important, not ever to be taken lightly, such that, listen, even a weak conscience is to be heeded. Did you hear that? Even a weak conscience is to be heeded. Now, I don't know about you, but this is an amazing principle to me as I think about it. Paul will say this: an idol is nothing in the world, and the meat sacrificed to an idol has been sacrificed to nothing. It can be on the Christian's menu. There is nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul says. And he's going to say that again in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans. He's going to talk about that again. He's also going to talk about observing the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. He's going to say, that's okay if this guy is doing it unto the Lord. That's okay. But notice, Paul will go on to say, but here's a brother in your midst who doesn't have a conscience that is strong enough to partake of that. Maybe last week, he was down there eating that meat sacrificed to idols as an adjunct of his worship service to that idol. He's just not ready to put all that away. That would be a stumbling, a sin to him. Is it objectively wrong? No. Is it subjectively wrong? It is, because his conscience has cried out. And Paul will say, and this is the only thing I can think of in the Bible that's like this, if it violates your conscience, it's a sin to you, even if objectively it's not. This is how important conscience is, beloved. If you think something is wrong, then stay away from it, Paul says. The last thing you want to do is begin the habit of silencing and quenching your conscience such that it ceases to cry out. It becomes seared. Because if you do it in something that is indifferent, like Paul says here, right? Because I can eat or not eat and be fine. Then you will do it in something that is beyond indifferent. Paul says the conscience is so very important that even in an indifferent thing, you ought not ever to violate it. Children, do you hear that? If you ever hear in the back of your mind that little voice, that witness to the law of God saying, I don't know if this is right, stop. Stop immediately. Go to your parents and have them help you with your conscience. Oh, that is so very important that we learn never to go beyond what conscience would approve. All right, so as a faculty of the mind then, like all other faculties of the mind, conscience is set right and sweetened by the grace of regeneration. Right? Do unbelievers have a conscience? They do. Do believers have a conscience? We do. The difference is that as a faculty of the mind, your conscience is regenerated. And as regenerated, then, it begins a sweet operation, a much sweeter operation in compliance with God's law, witnessing when it should, and approving when it should, and disapproving when it should, in that more consistent manner. It's still not perfect. It can still be weak, but it is no longer defiled, and it is no longer seared under the regenerating grace of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and in drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We skip down to chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. What an amazing passage, speaking of our consciences. Paul is speaking to Jews that were raised in first century Judaism. And I know I said Paul, that's my belief. He is speaking to Jews that were raised in first century Judaism, which had become, it had devolved from the gospel religion that it was when it was given in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and so on. It had devolved into a merit religion where the people of God had begun trusting in the sacrifices they offered to deliver them from their sins and in the other good works that they did in almsgiving and so on. That's why almsgiving in the New Testament is sometimes known as righteousness, right? The Greek word standing behind almsgiving in the Sermon on the Mount is the Greek word for righteousness. Do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. And so through various things, Jews had learned from the perverted rabbis that were those shepherds that were not shepherds at all, that they could do works of righteousness that would make them whole before God. Paul is speaking to that first century Judaistic culture when he says, those animals and those sacrifices, even if you brought that animal for your own sin, if you thought that animal was doing any work on behalf of your conscience, you were sorely mistaken, because then you had to come back and back and back and back, and you could never offer sacrifices sufficient for your sins. How does Micah put it in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and following? Do you remember what he says? What shall I offer for the sin of my soul? What shall I offer? Rivers of oil? Thousands of rams? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, my firstborn? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Right? So notice, this is why it says that these sacrifices did nothing for the conscience if you rested in them. May I say the same thing is true of us? Pull up and make a quick little use. We cannot, by doing good, satisfy the conscience in the context of what the writer is talking to the Hebrews about here. And that's why he says in verse 2, if your conscience had been purged, why then did you have to offer sacrifice over and over and over again? Every particular offering reminds you that your sins have not been forgiven, and your conscience continues to accuse. It doesn't make your conscience clear. Not at all. Not in that true and objective sense before God. Oh, you may take comfort in that God has commanded you to do something, and you've done it. That's a conscientious observance. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the forgiveness of your sins and your right standing before God, and that is not accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats. If it had been, they would have ceased being offered, he says. But now notice in chapter 10, as we move on, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Do you see what a regenerated conscience does for you? A regenerated conscience sets it all on Christ. It sets it all on Christ. All of the sin, all of the judgment, all that would cause accusation has been set on Christ. And Christ has satisfied it there. And because he has satisfied it there, notice, for those who have that, what? That conscience, that those hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and those bodies washed with pure water, that is the baptism which points to the cleansing of the inner man and the removal of guilt. What do we have then? We have a conscience that no longer accuses us in that saving sense before God. We know that as the people of God, we are received. We draw near. We draw near. Why? Because we have this conscience that has been washed, sprinkled, purified, consecrated unto God. Now there are implications that spin out of that. But in this first instance, oh, beloved, don't miss this point. In this first instance of conscience that the writer brings up and having a regenerated conscience, and what that means is the first thing is that we draw near to God, that there is no accusation that can keep us back. If you believe in Jesus Christ, He has sprinkled your conscience, and there is nothing that can keep Him from you and you from Him. Nothing. Not your own sins. Oh, isn't that one of the devices of our enemy? Doesn't he tell us that, you know, you've committed such and so sin, you can never come to Christ? Oh, you've done this? Oh, you could never have any confidence in drawing near. Well, let's hear the word of God instead of the accusation of the enemy of our souls. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So it doesn't rest only with this peace of conscience that we have toward God. Notice also how it breaks out into our behavior with one another. So, being a human faculty then, we've seen several things. Conscience is not perfect. It cannot be king. It cannot be the leader. Yet, it ought never to be violated in something that is suspected to be a sin. That doesn't mean for everybody else, but it certainly may mean for an individual in dealing with his own conscience. Because it is a human faculty, it is subject to being how Jesus will say, being in your sins, or being delivered from that, being regenerated, in other words, having the grace of God upon you. And that grace, what does that do? It takes that capacity, that capability, that facility that God has given you. We call it conscience. That co-witness that God has with Himself and His law in your hearts, in the inner man. And what happens is then it becomes sweetened, regenerated. It becomes that conscience that is returning better answers, better approbations, better accusations, and so on. It is sweetened by the grace of God. No, it is not made perfect. Even as a believer, you can have a weak conscience. Yet even in its weakness, it should not be stamped out. It should be made use of. So I hope you see how important then this understanding of conscience is. All right, so conscience is also a gift for all men then, regenerate and unregenerate, that in the knowledge of sin and judgment, in which conscience is designed to keep before us, this is what the Lord uses to draw us to Himself. And while the conscience of an unregenerate man can be a seared conscience and a defiled conscience, notice also that the Lord will make use of it to draw that unregenerate man to Himself. That we're not lost simply because our consciences are defiled as unbelievers. What an amazing thing to think about. This is what the Apostle Paul will teach us from Galatians chapter 3 when he says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so the convictions of conscience, whether they rise up in an unregenerate heart or a regenerate heart, are very important that we take heed to. We don't have a lot of time left, but I want to show you a couple of instances. You remember in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, Moses says to the people of God, "Now be sure your sin will find you out." Now there are many ways that can be done. But one way where I'm tempted to say always, but there may be an instance or two where it does not, but almost always, your sin will be found out by your conscience, won't it? When Moses tells the people of God, if you turn away from the Lord your God, be sure and know this, that your sin will find you out, children. Conscience will tell you when your sin has risen up and gotten the better of you. Your sin will find you out. Sometimes it finds you out in an open example or an open situation. Sometimes it's only in a very slight or very small way in your own hearts. Yet it must not be ignored when sin finds us out by way of conscience. Let me show you an example of this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren and knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's son. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall go not forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you and fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. Now verse 21. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us? And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them, and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. We might understand in the reading of that, that the selling of their brother into slavery was a heinous sin, based in hatred and jealousy and all kinds of envy and other things. Their disdain for him, it said that they could not speak peaceably anymore to him. Their consciences had been seared, such that they approved themselves in their actions, selling him into slavery. Now here, about 20 years later, it all comes flooding back. All of the guilt, all of the misery, all of the anguish that they had carried every morning when they rose and thought, our brother Joseph is not, he is not here. We do not know what happened to him. We have sold him into slavery. All of that self-accusation of conscience, it all comes flooding back. Now, in a moment, we are very guilty concerning the blood of our brother. And Reuben says, now is it required. Oh, what a powerful tool conscience is. And this is my opinion. Some commentators have it, some commentators don't. But Joseph goes on, and when he hears them speak, he turns his back and weeps. Don't think Joseph is weeping here because he's sorry they sold him into slavery. Think that Joseph is weeping here because their consciences are becoming soft. He loves his brothers, and he wants to see them saved and delivered from their guilt. No, those accusations of conscience, Paul will say that they are life. When Moses says, your sins will find you out, this is indeed a warning and a blessing. And we should not think of these things as curses to us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 33 with me for a moment. Verse 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near. Acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Children, you know what the prophet is saying here? That we are able for a time to go on and think that we will never feel an accusation. We will never be caused to reckon with that sin that we have refused to confess and refused to make right and refused to give restitution over and have suppressed and suppressed and suppressed our conscience, and it's been silenced, but there is a time coming. Whether in this life or the next, and pray it is in this life, that we will recognize the chastisements of our Father and turn from our sins. That we will say, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Oh, the sinners in Zion, they had gone on without being afraid for a long time. The hypocrites, they'd gone on with their expectation. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that the scoffers continue to scoff and they say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the time that the fathers fell asleep, nothing has happened. He hasn't come by now, he won't come. There is no judgment coming. And then suddenly, when that day comes, it will all be very clear. Only now have the sinners in Zion become afraid and the hypocrites been surprised. Oh, I hope you see that they are in Zion, that this call to the conscience is for us all, not to suppress guilt, not to put it out of our minds. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32. What a mercy from the Lord David speaks of here. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Now notice that first section speaks of that true conscience, sprinkled from an evil conscience, that conscience by which we draw near to God, knowing that even when we are guilty of sin, the Lord will receive us. That's the first movement of a regenerated conscience. Even when we are guilty, the Lord will receive us. And so sin, beloved, should never keep you from God, but push you to God. Now listen to what it says. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned unto the drought of summer. This is the mercy of God. When you sin and you feel that guilt and you stay away and draw back instead of drawing near, when you ignore, when you talk to God about everything except the thing, the Lord just, if I can put it anthropomorphically, just puts his hand and leans on you. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. But notice verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all that are upright in heart. David, the psalmist here, goes from roaring to praise and shouting unto the Lord. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. What a great gift. What a great gift conscience is. And we'll close with this one thing here. I don't want to go too far over. We could continue on for quite some time. Thankfully, we have this afternoon. Turn back to Hebrews with me for a moment. Chapter 10. If we hear the word of the Lord and we have professed faith in Christ and we continue to press and press and press upon our conscience, if we do what the apostle here calls in verse 26, sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. That is, if we refuse to take care of our conscience, if we continue high-handedly against the Lord without repentance, what happens? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment? Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy with trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge, notice, his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then we have some words of comfort, 32 through the end of the chapter, speaking about drawing near to God once again, confessing our sins, having that kind of steadfastness. And so let's close with this. Let's close with just a couple of uses for this morning, and then we'll pick up where we left off this afternoon. Dealing with our conscience, dealing rightly with our conscience, is an art that we must all learn. We cannot ignore it. We cannot put it aside. We don't talk, I think, enough about conscience. We don't think enough about conscience. Conscience is a great gift that God has given to us. And upon regeneration, it begins to witness rightly. There are, however, common operations of the Spirit that can be mistaken. And so, with regard to the God's people that have been spoken about here in the latter part of chapter 10, if they continue to press conscience away, and continue to suppress conscience, and continue to push it down, and continue to sear it, and to defile it, and so on. It turns out, doesn't it, in the end, that they truly were not the people of God, but all that was left for them was a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the enemies of God. Now, I know we live in an age where everybody thinks everybody else is a Christian, and I don't want to sow the seeds of doubt. I want to give you the seeds of assurance. Are you ready for the seeds of assurance? Deal rightly with your conscience. Confess your sins before the Lord. When you are, by your conscience, disapproved of, when sins come up, that should be the motivation to run to not away from God, knowing that He will receive you, He will forgive you, like we read in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Your sinning as a believer does not affect your sins being covered. They're still covered in Christ. This should make you want to run to God with your sins and to confess and forsake them rather than to coddle them and to nourish them and to cause them to grow up into that monstrous thing that will eat up your conscience. And in the end, you will find yourself among those who will be sent away because over and again you learned how to suppress and defile and sear your conscience. No, we want tender consciences, and we want to pray for tender consciences, and we don't want to defile them. Instead, when we are convicted of any sin, when that conviction comes outward and our conscience rises up to meet that, often it is our pride that interposes between those two things, and what happens? We end up drawing our consciences back and putting our pride to the fore. We begin to think it's about us instead of about the Lord. That inner witness speaks softer and softer and softer until we can hardly hear it anymore. That is the way of destruction. But tenderness of conscience, hearing when conscience rises up, welcoming the rising up of conscience, and running to the Lord to confess our sins, what will we find? In this shall everyone that is godly draw near unto thee in the day when thou mayest be found. Oh, beloved. Make sure that you're dealing rightly with your conscience. And we'll move on and have a little bit more discussion later on. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and ask that Thou wouldst be with us as we think on what it is to have a conscience that is sprinkled from evil, that it serves Thee, it runs toward Thee, it blesses Thee, and even when it convicts us, Lord, Thou hast given us an affinity to hear it and to make good use of it. Help us always and ever to do that. Father, we confess as well that seeing we do nothing perfectly, we have not yet mastered this, and we will struggle with this our entire lives. But Father, we do ask that Thou wouldst grant us the assurance of Thy receiving us whenever we come with our sins. O Lord, we comfort ourselves with the knowledge that Thou knowest us even better than we know ourselves, and that when we come confessing our sins, that Thou art faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us as we continue our study this day to continue to meditate on these things, that Thou wouldst be pleased to bring them home to us, that we might make an upright use of them, that we would follow Thee all the days of our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.